If you're around here most Sundays, you can tell already we've adjusted the order of our service a little bit today, but it's purposeful. We're trying to make our communion time, Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, as central in what we're doing today. It's the focus of what we're talking about. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Luke reveals the purposeful practice of the early church, saying, on the first day of the week, on Sunday, on the day Christ rose, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread, to remember that, you see. Breaking bread is commonly referring to eating a meal together in the scripture, but in the early church, the Lord's Supper was commonly observed as a part of a meal with the fellowship of believers. And so, here in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, I think breaking bread primarily refers to they gathered for the purpose of the Lord's Supper, of communion. And so in this series of messages, breaking bread, that we've been a part of for several weeks now, I've used breaking bread terminology to speak of our Sunday gathering for worship and communion. And sometimes I've meant eating together, just breaking bread, having a meal together. More figuratively, I've applied it to our fellowship as a church family. And I've also spoke of Jesus being the bread of life, of whom we partake and taste of. And I even have suggested that we get out and eat together with someone who is yet to believe, to build relationship and rapport and opportunities. And I still want to urge you to do that before Easter gets here, just to carve it into your life and schedule and find a way to at least have a cup of coffee with someone and show some friendship in that way. In the Bible, a person would typically only break bread or share a meal with people of like mind, like faith, like culture and values. Breaking bread with someone was a significant act of approval, of welcome. It was an act of friendship and commonality, common bond. It might be an act of hospitality or honoring a guest. But as we've seen, Jesus broke those protocols to eat with people who were far from God and people who were estranged from the community of faith. And the Jewish leaders thought that was scandalous that he would eat with sinners, but others found it refreshing. And those who were benefited, the unworthy, who dined with Jesus were deeply moved and drawn to him as he loved them. The Lord chose to use this imagery of breaking bread, this terminology, to establish his lasting memorial, a distinguishing mark of the church. And, you know, it's a sacred, meaningful practice for churches around the world ever since the time of Christ. Now, communion is observed differently in various branches of the Christian faith. That's true. We know that's true. But the focus is still on Christ and on his death, burial, and resurrection. That is consistent among those who follow him. And while many traditions have evolved in the observance of the Lord's Supper, in the ways that we go about it, at the Western Hills Church of Christ, the essence of our practice is derived from Scripture, not from church decrees or the leadership or man-made traditions. And we try to follow the basic idea of Scripture. Now, if you're new to Christ and you're new to the church, you may wonder, what is the significance of this Lord's Supper thing? What's this really all about? Other than going through the ceremony of eating a piece of bread and drinking a swallow of grape juice, there may be some who are uncertain about, well, what am I supposed to do during this time? What am I supposed to be thinking about, focused on during this procedure? The Lord's Supper should not be some empty casual routine, some religious practice that we do. It is a holy moment that impacts our spiritual vitality. It is a testimony to Christ. And some amazing realities take place in this thoughtful observance. And we can't exhaust the subject in one message. There's no way we can cover it. In fact, there's so many things related to this that underline this. The whole foundation throughout the Old Testament pointing to this. We don't have time to get through all of that. However, from Luke's account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, Christ followers can learn to participate thoughtfully and meaningfully. Now, it's no accident that the Lord's Supper was initiated during another sacred memorial feast of the Old Covenant called Passover, a very symbolic feast that celebrated God's delivery of His people from slavery and death in Egypt, that celebrated God's release of His people by the shedding of blood of the innocent, unblemished lamb. And the Passover not only foreshadowed the salvation by the blood of Christ, but Christ then sees some of the emblems, some of the imagery of the Passover to establish a new memorial meal featuring unleavened bread and the cup or the fruit of the vine. And so let's take a look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And I'm going to start reading in verse 7. Where it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' And they did. And He gave them specific instructions, and they followed through. And then verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and His apostles reclined at the table. And He said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' And after taking the cup, He gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. And He gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for you.'" Poured out for you. And so Jesus initiated this with His disciples and intended for them to use this as we do in the centuries to come. Now, when we do this, He said to do this. When we do this, we are first of all communing with Jesus. I love that statement in verse 15 that says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you." See, this is going to be the last private meal for Jesus sharing with His friends and followers before His crucifixion. Last Passover before His crucifixion. He wanted this time of intimacy with them, this opportunity to convey some final thoughts with them, to establish this vital and perpetual fellowship meal with Him, and to let them know what's coming. And every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are also communing with Jesus. And it's a very special honor that we should be aware of and cherish. Now, some churches believe and teach that the bread of communion literally becomes the body of Jesus and the juice becomes His blood. But Jesus is speaking figuratively that these emblems represent His body given as an offering for us, and His blood was shed to establish this new covenant, this new testament of our relationship with God through faith in Christ. Nevertheless, the symbolic nature of the Lord's Supper doesn't mean that He is not present in the moment as we're observing this, in the act of breaking bread. As we participate in this very act, we participate in Him, in relationship with Him. We interact with Him. We align and realign with Him. We experience oneness with Him. He's here, and we express our faith and our love and our devotion, and He ministers to our spirit. And in a sense, He's eating and drinking with us each Sunday in His kingdom, just as He promised. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Verse 16 rhetorically asks, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation? Now, that word right there is the same word that's sometimes translated sharing, fellowship, or communion. It's all the same. Same word. Okay, is not this cup a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? We're communing with Him. Yeah, I have a good friend, and we've been friends for a long time, and we've done a variety of things together through the years, and that's what friends do, right? You do that with your friends. You spend time together. You do things together. But I have a standing appointment with this friend. One-on-one time, where nearly every week we get together and break bread together. And through the years, while we've been eating, we've prayed together and we studied the Bible together and we've challenged one another and we've encouraged one another and we've dreamed together and we've shared one another's problem, one another's burdens, and we've done problem solving, and we commune with one another at the table. And this practice takes our friendship to the next level, and we've grown to know each other quite well. And frankly, it makes me a better person. Makes me a better leader. And friends, breaking bread with Jesus on a regular basis will feed your soul and feed your relationship with Him. We're communing with Him. Now, secondly, when we do this, we are commemorating Jesus. I'm a bit absent-minded at times, and so I need all kinds of reminders. You can ask my family, you can ask Tyler in the office, things like that. I need reminders. My wife, you know, I'm driving all over Cincinnati doing ministry stuff, and she always wonders how I ever get to my destination. Because, you know, my mind gets so preoccupied with all kinds of things while I'm, say, going to the hospital up in Clifton or something, you know, and I'm driving on my way, and I have to get there, I have to pass by the church, and you know what I do? I just automatically, like autopilot, I just turn into the church parking lot, just like I do every day. You know what I mean? I'm just so used to it. I just pull in there, and you know, and then I got to go again. I have to tell you, my GPS says, recalculating with a snide voice, you know, suggesting I'm such an idiot. I don't get it. Anyway, memory devices and techniques are common to all of us. We leave sticky notes to remind us to maybe take out the trash or pick up the kids at a certain time and place. We make out grocery lists so when we get to the store, we know what we're supposed to be getting. You know, it reminds us. We use alarms on our mobile devices to remind us of our appointments, and we take pictures and videos to preserve precious moments. And we celebrate anniversaries to remember special occasions and to remind us of the vows we made to one another before God. And we hold memorial services to rehearse the lives of our loved ones and set our grave markers in the ground to remember our loved ones. And monuments get erected on battlefields and in historic places like the National September 11th Memorial in New York City, so that we will never forget. And so succeeding generations will know and understand and never forget. We have holidays to commemorate leaders like Martin Luther King Jr., or to commemorate significant moments in history like Independence Day, or historical foundations of our faith like Resurrection Sunday. We'll celebrate Easter next Sunday. We've developed all kinds of memory techniques to memorize things. I don't know. I wonder how many of you learned this poem when you were growing up. 30 days has September, April, June, and November. All the rest have 31, excepting February alone. It has 28 days clear and 29 on each leap year. Now, maybe you didn't learn that, but that's how I learned to keep all those things straight. And sometimes how many days does April have? Oh, yeah. You know, and so then I know because I recite that little poem. Now, if you didn't learn that, you probably learned this one. I bet nearly every single person here learned this one. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, right? You learned the alphabet by a song, and it drove it into your mind so that you could use that information. Probably not as many of you know this one. Ho, Jo, Am, Ob, Jo, Mi, Na, Ha, Zi, Ha, Zi, Ma. You know that one? That's a memory device that I use to keep the minor prophets in the Old Testament in order. It just uses the first two letters of each prophet and puts them together in this little rhyme. And that's how what comes after Micah? I just go through that and I can remember quickly that way. And so we have things, devices like that to help us remember. Jesus commanded, do this. It's important. Do this in remembrance of me, because he knows us. He knows we lose our focus, our priorities, and it affects the way we live. God has always used memorials and rituals and other reminders to keep his people focused and on track and in right relationship with him. And the elements used in the Lord's Supper are so simple, but graphic. I mean, they're tactile reminders of Jesus' sacrificial, atoning death on the cross for our sins. And there's so much imagery involved in those beautiful symbols. And they imaginatively activate all five senses to profoundly remind us of him and his love and our relationship with him. And we need that. And that's what God's memorials do. His memorials keep us focused on God's grace and blessings. His memorials keep us aligned with our covenant and our responsibilities as a follower of Jesus. His memorials help us teach following generations so they too will understand. You know, when my kids were little, at Christmas time, we would always act out the nativity story for Brenda. You know, on Christmas Eve, before we sat down and sang some carols and did our little family devotion stuff, but we did this year after year. Caleb was usually Joseph, maybe a shepherd. Abby was Mary, and she typically wanted me to be the donkey. I don't know what's that about, but, you know, she'd come riding in on me or whatever. I don't know. Actually, there's no donkey mentioned in the text, but that's what we did. But those silly traditional reenactments drove home the details of this historic moment when God became a human being, when he came to save. And they knew it was special. We did it once a year. They knew it was special and looked forward to it. Didn't you, Caleb? They did. It was special. And you know what? When the kids ask, why do we have to go to a Good Friday service? You know, why a big breakfast and big worship service on Easter morning, and you got me this new Easter dress and all that kind of stuff, and why do we have to do, why can't we just stay home and have an Easter egg hunt and eat all our candy like all the other kids in the neighborhood? Well, you get an opportunity to explain what's more important, what's far greater than candy. Drive it home. And when they see you eat the bread and drink the cup of communion, it gives you an opportunity to teach your children and grandchildren the reason for this memorial and about the good news of Jesus. I've had people ask me why we observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Why do we make that a practice every single Sunday? Suggesting to me that such frequency would dilute the meaning somehow. Let me ask you something. Does kissing your wife every day or hugging your children every day dilute the meaning? No. It enhances the meaning. It communicates. It's important that you do. Your relationship fails if you don't do that. We follow the pattern and precedent established in the New Testament of meeting on the first day of the week to break bread, Acts chapter 20, verse 7 that we started with. But it's also because we need the constant reminder. It helps us stay true. And every time we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, we're compelled to live for him. And it gives us an opportunity to say we love you and we're reminded of his grace and our mission. And so do this. Do this in remembrance of him, of his death, burial, and resurrection. And thirdly, when we do this, we are connecting with the church of Jesus, with the body of Christ. Communion time is not merely a private time between Jesus and me. It's a family meal. It's always a family. It's not something you do by yourself. You know, we're communing with Jesus and with one another and uniting in faith with others all over the world, in fact. Not just the people in this room. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 7 reasons. Is not the bread we break a participation or fellowship in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of this one loaf. And all the barriers, and all the differences, and all the sins that divide us come tumbling down when we meet around the table with our Savior and Lord. He makes us one. And we all share in one salvation, one forgiveness, one mission, one common belief. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Families get scattered with time, don't they? Kind of scattered. You know, even when they're still living in the same household, there comes a time when they start going all their separate ways. And it's hard to get everybody together at once. And, you know, if your family's like mine, sometimes there's a bit of conflict that goes on in families. Sometimes there's a lot of conflict. But various family members have different ways of seeing things and doing things and different preferences and differing opinions and different struggles they're going through. But I think one of the best times is when the whole family gets together around the table and our love and bond overcome all these differences. At my house, when we sit around the table to pray, I mean, when we sit around the table to eat, we pray and we talk and we laugh and sometimes cry. But we share two things at my house. We all love Jesus. And we are a family that loves each other. The Lang family. That's who we are. And I love the connecting and reconnecting that always takes place when we just sit down and break bread together. Family around the table. You know, as families go, it happens less and less frequently with time. It's just going to become more and more that way. But I prize family mealtimes now more than ever. And I hope that you prize coming here on Sundays and meeting around the Lord's table with the Western Hills Church of Christ family. I want you to prize that more and more and see that as one of the greatest blessings. I hope you'll learn to appreciate one another and feel bonded together in our worship and fellowship and salvation and pray for one another and grow together and minister each other and rise above our differences and realize the amazing thing that God is doing in our lives and in this body and the mission that we share together. I think it's worth noting in Luke 22, in this one meal with just these 12 guys, there are represented the scope of Jesus' willingness with whom to have table fellowship. See a broad spectrum here. But first of all, and most obvious, Jesus broke bread with his apostles. In verse 14, says Luke chose the word apostles here instead of disciples to refer to the 12 that Jesus had spent 3 years training. And that designation means that they're the sent ones. They are discipled, gifted, and commissioned leaders by Jesus for the kingdom. And they were the predominant eyewitnesses of Jesus, and they would be given special abilities and miraculous abilities, in fact, to lead and spread the gospel and multiply the church. And in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, they're recognized. These guys are recognized as having been given authority as apostles by Jesus. And then interesting, in later in verses 29 and 30, in Luke 22, Jesus said, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, and so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus broke bread with his leadership team, sent them with authority to lead, his closest friends. Now, that doesn't surprise us that Jesus broke bread with his apostles, does it? I mean, we'd expect that to happen. But at the very same time, the very same meal, we also need to recognize that Jesus broke bread with his betrayer. Look at verse 21. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. Even knowing what Judas was about to do, Jesus treated him with the same friendship as he did with everybody else at that table. He sat near Judas, evidently. He broke bread and dipped his bread in the same sop, the same gravy with Judas. And the fellowship is full of people who wrestle with sin just like you, just like Judas. They don't always make right choices. But we come to this table with people who've disappointed us and wounded us and misunderstood us. And they're doing things they shouldn't be doing. And we can't even maybe sometimes understand why they would do such a thing. But Jesus teaches us how to break bread with these brothers and sisters, even when it's breaking our hearts. And Jesus broke bread with the immature and selfish and quarreling. If you look at verse 24, Judas isn't the only one who's having some struggles here. It's all the disciples. It says a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be considered to be the greatest. They all want to be the top dog in Jesus' kingdom. The weight of the sins of the world bearing down on Jesus, suffering that he is about to undergo, the mission for which he came, which was coming to fruition, within hours of their mentor, their leader, would be selflessly, submissively dying for the sins of the world. And what are these guys doing? They're squabbling over who's going to be most important in Jesus' kingdom. Who gets the top seats? When will they grow up? When will they ever learn? When will we? You know what? Jesus didn't walk out. He patiently loves these guys and breaks bread with them and even promises them honored responsibilities in his kingdom. Are you learning anything about communion today? Anything about fellowship? Jesus broke bread with the unfaithful. There's something else Jesus knew about people in that room with him. Verse 34, Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me. Wow. Now, all of his disciples would abandon him, scurry into hiding like roaches when you turn on the lights. But Peter, and he would publicly deny any relationship or faith in Jesus. Can you break bread with the unfaithful? I hope so. Because you and I are unfaithful. But, you know, there's some positives here too. Jesus broke bread with the potentials. I really like this about Jesus. He focused more on what people could become than their failings. You know, here's Levi in the group, Matthew, who was a tax collector and a dirty, rotten scoundrel before he became a disciple, but Jesus saw what he could be. The woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Zacchaeus, we saw him change, and the rich young ruler, the paralytic beside the pool of Siloam, and many, many more. Jesus always treated them about what they could be, even though not all of them rose up to that. So, again, in verse 31 and 32, he says to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. You know, Jesus believed that Peter would be restored after falling, after denying him, and that he would be valuable, if not a wiser, stronger leader, a leader who could sympathize and show mercy with others who have stumbled, but can still call people upward. What a great leader. And Jesus saw what Peter could become. And as he breaks bread with you, Jesus sees what you can become with him in your life. And I wonder how different our fellowship would be if we looked at each other with eyes about what could be instead of who we are and what we've done. And Jesus broke bread with brothers. The picture here, I think, is a band of brothers. a flawed group of men, obviously, but devoted to each other as dear friends to the best they could be right now. And that's evident in verses 29 and 30 when Jesus confers His kingdom on this crew. He makes promises about their place in the kingdom. But it also is evident in the final verses of this chapter. I won't take time to read them, but Jesus starts to ready them for what lies ahead. And everyone checks their gear before they leave this dining place. And got your swords? Because some tough stuff was coming. It was getting intense. And so they exit this scene of breaking bread as brothers, as teammates. We're in this together. And that's part of what happens during the Lord's Supper here each Sunday. Our participation is a way of saying, we're in this together. We're locking arms. You know. Fred Craddock was lecturing at the University of Winnipeg when a surprise cold front swept in, dumping almost 3 feet of snow. And everything shut down, as you can imagine, including the university where he was supposed to speak and ground transportation, airports. You know, he was stuck. Apologetically, his host from the university called and explained the cancellation and that they couldn't even get to him to make sure he was taken care of. But he only had a light jacket, but he assured his host that he would navigate his way to a local cafe just around the corner at the bus depot. And so he trudged through the snow and icy wind with an insufficient outerwear. And he stepped into the crowded diner where every other stranded traveler was congregating. And he found a seat and a man in a greasy apron asked, "What do you have?" And he said, "Well, may I see a menu?" "We have soup." "Well, what kind of soup?" "Soup. You want some or not?" "Soup it is," he said. So the man brought this gray-colored soup. Craddock couldn't even tell what kind it was, but one taste told him it was awful. And he couldn't eat it. So just to keep warm, he kind of huddled over it. He wrapped his hands around the bowl to keep warm, let the steam roll up, and he's bemoaning his circumstances, as was everybody else in this little diner. The door opened again. The wind was icy, and somebody yelled, "Close the door!" And in came this woman, clutching her inadequate coat. And she found a place, and the greasy apron came and said, "What do you want?" And she said, "A glass of water, please." And he brought her a glass of water and then took out his tablet and said, "Now, what do you have?" She said, "Well, just the water would be fine." And he said, "Look, I have customers that pay. What do you think this is, a church or something? Now, what do you want?" She said, "I just want the glass of water and some time to get warm." "Look, if you're not going to order, you got to leave," he said. And he got real loud about it. And so she humbly got up to leave. And almost as if rehearsed, everybody in the little cafe stood up, including Craddock, and started towards the door. And the man in the greasy apron said, "All right, all right, all right, she can stay." So everybody then returned to their seats, and he brought her a bowl of soup. And Craddock says, I said to the person, the local sitting next to me, "Who is she?" And he said, "I've never seen her before." The place grew quiet, and I heard the sipping of that awful soup. I said, "I think I'm going to try that again." And I put my spoon to the soup. And you know, it was not bad soup. Everyone was eating this soup. And I started eating the soup, and it was pretty good soup. And I have no idea what kind of soup it was, but I do recall that when I was eating it, it tasted a little bit like communion, just a little like bread and the fruit of the vine. We're connecting with the body as we participate. And when we do this, we're committing. We're committing with Jesus. As Jesus shared with his apostles in his final meal before crucifixion, he was inviting them to a greater level of participation. Not just to partake with him, but to partake of him. Not just to eat with him, but to share his purpose. To go beyond enjoying his company, but to be a part of the gospel. To be a part of his kingdom with him. I've read this account in the Gospels hundreds of times, I think. And I honestly can't ever remember seeing the intriguing words of verse 29. I don't know, I've just glossed over them somehow, and I've referred to them two or three times in the sermon already. But verse 29, It's a strikingly interesting verse to me where Jesus says, "And I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me." I think he's looking at his guys and this is an are you in moment. Are you convicted enough to take up responsibility in this mission, this kingdom that I am making you a part of by great sacrifice and by grace? You get to be a part of this. Are you in? And every time we break bread here with Jesus, we are aligning with his kingdom, with his mission. And we're saying, I'm in. I'm all in. I'm taking up my cross and I'm following. I'm with you, Jesus, in the reason that you came and died. I want the whole world to know. I want your kingdom, your reign to spread far and wide, to bring all the wonders and transformation that it can bring, vanquishing the darkness of this world in people's lives. And I want to multiply disciples and churches so as many people as possible can experience your kingdom. I want to charge the gates of death with you and save as many as we possibly can. I'm laying down my life with you. I'm in. I'm in this kingdom. I'm in. You see, this little meal Sunday after Sunday is not just a light snack. It's not just a thing we do. It is a bountiful meal, sustaining meal. It's heart-to-heart, challenging, invigorating exchange with Jesus, Lord of lords and Savior of all. And when you truly taste of the bread of life, you will never be the same. You'll step over the line of commitment. He'll take you where you never dreamed you could go and stretch you beyond your wildest imagination and allow you to be part of a kingdom that's beyond description, so glorious I can't even tell you. So please, let's commune with Jesus and with one another, and let's commemorate his death and commit to him together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." We're going to observe this great time of breaking bread, communing right now. And we're going to do it a little differently. We're going to bring the emblems to you. You don't need to go up and find a place at the table and serve yourself today. We're going to serve you. We'll pass the trays up and down the rows. The guys and women, whoever are designated to do that, if you would come at this time, and they'll bring those trays and pass them up and down the row. And when it comes to you, if you will take the bread and take the cup and just hold it in your hand while everyone is served. And then once everyone has it, when everyone has been served, we're going to participate together in unison as a symbol of our oneness. So while you're waiting for all that to happen, you can meditate and commune with the Lord. But if you'll hold the bread and cup, and then we'll participate together when I lead you.